It was an egg. It was actually 17 marshmallows.
I got to know Bungie, actually, many of your leadership here. They used to come down to Corpus when we were planting the church down there, and they used to help us out with some beach outreach, and then they'd help us out with our VBS. And we actually had a Chubby Bunnies competition where you shove marshmallows in your mouth, and then you have to say Chubby Bunnies after shoving every marshmallow in your mouth. Well, I shoved 17 in my mouth. And right when I won the contest, by the way, just to let you know. And as I was spitting them out, Bungie took a picture, and he's held on to it ever since. No grace in that boy. Anyways, and it was a blessing to be with your kids and all, and we had our kids up there as well, and just huge. I love being with the kids. We actually just got back Friday night, late Friday night. We got back from Washington, D.C., and we actually drove back, but we were out there praying on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, doing worship and Bible study, and about 40 to 50 of us were out there, and it was just an awesome time. And then we got to meet with Family Research Council, and we went and prayed with them, and they have a monthly all-day prayer meeting, and we actually got to be a part of that. And then the last highlight of our trip, besides everything else that we did, you know, we did go to the various different monuments and all, the last thing that we did was late on Wednesday night. We sat out about 10 o'clock till about 11 o'clock out in front of the Supreme Court steps, and we prayed over the Capitol building and over the Supreme Court there for our land. That is really what God has been doing in Corpus, is really challenging us to get outside of our four walls, go out and make a difference. In a country with our type of government, the government's going to reflect not the will of the people, but it's going to reflect the will of the loudest voice. And truly in our country, the loudest voice is actually 1.5% of the population. And the biggest voice and the loudest voice and the most passionate voice and the voice with the most conviction ought to be the majority of our country, which is the Christians who believe in morals and values. But we have been told for almost 100 years now, ever since the church started going liberal, to stay in our walls and don't go out and don't make a difference. But see, the problem is that's not Jesus' theology. He told us to be salt, and he told us to be light. Many of you guys know the situation we found ourselves in when a woman that's very close to us and dear to us got railroaded and now is in prison for life without the possibility of parole, while her husband and her five children sit there going, what in the world happened here? And so that got us involved. I've met with the mayor of our city, and I have another meeting with him soon. I've met with city council members, stood in front of the city council. We have we actually marched on the state capitol a couple months ago as a church. Again, been to Washington. I've met with our United States senators and congressmen and all. And God has called us to go outside and to truly be salt and light. But it isn't easy. It's easy to stay in the walls. And I know Bungie has challenged you all to get outside the walls and to make a difference. And even he and I were talking the other day, and we were talking about death threats and all. And I get them. I get them now. I have people that hate my guts because I'm willing to stand up for what God has to say. And you know what? I'd rather answer to God than to man. You know, I could care less anymore what man thinks of me. And I really do care what God thinks of me. And what he thinks of me actually lasts. You know, these people that might hate me and threaten me and break the windows out of my car and various different things that they do to me, they're going to die. And unless they know Jesus, they're going to die, and I'm never going to see him again. You know, and so God has called us to go out and to be salt and light, and that's really what he's doing in Corpus. And it's funny, I go into restaurants in Corpus, and people either love me or they hate my guts. You know, it's interesting. So anyways, I know that Bungie knows the same type of thing because he loves to stand up and step out. Anyways, we're going to be in Luke chapter 18 this morning. Luke chapter 18. I'm going to go ahead and pray as we get into our study. Dear God, we come before you. Lord, just not as an empty exercise, Lord, of just going to church and making that a part of our lives, Lord, but we're here and we're giving this time up for you, that we may draw near to you, that we may be challenged, Lord, and that we may leave this place changed and with a more firm direction on where our life needs to go, where our eternity lies, and how awesome you are. So, Lord, teach us these things. Minister to our hearts, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 18.
These are the last few weeks of Jesus' life prior to entering into the city of Jerusalem to be crucified. And it's interesting, even in our church, as we're going through the book of Luke, we got towards the end of Jesus' life and we just slowed down to slow motion even as he sped up, because he seems to be pouring more and more and more, knowing that he's leaving, knowing that he's going away and he's going to send the Holy Spirit back. But knowing he's leaving, he's trying to take every opportunity to teach. And that's what he does. And he ministers. And so we're going to be looking at two situations, but I really believe they're related this morning. We're looking at the children coming to Jesus, and then we're going to be looking at the rich young ruler. So let's go ahead and start reading in verse 15. It says, "Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him." They brought infants to him. Now, it must have been wonderful to see the creator of the universe, sustainer of all things, the living word, the logos, the thing that holds everything together and the thing for which everything consists is Jesus Christ himself. And what is he doing? He's holding and blessing these children. And not only the infants, but we know that other children love to come and clamor on Jesus. They were very comfortable with who Jesus was. I don't know if you realize this, but maturity is not found in being a sourpuss and looking down upon everybody else and judging them and being hard-nosed and out of my way, you sinner, kind of attitude. True holiness is found in grace and love. And honestly, Jesus was radically approachable, not only by children, but even sinners felt comfortable coming to him with their problems. Now, I have a big joke with people. You know, I always tell them, yeah, as a pastor, I can see right through you. You know, you ever feel that way when you talk to a pastor? Pastor Chuck still does that to me, you know, and my pastor, Pastor David Rosales, still does that to me, you know, and Rick Coburn up in Dallas seems to look right through me, and it just fears me, you know. But the truth is, honestly, all those men, I do feel like I can approach. I was going through a big trial, and you know what? I felt like I needed to talk to Pastor Chuck. And you know what? Pastor Chuck talked to me. In all his busyness, he slowed down and he talked to me. You know, Pastor Chuck has been known to go out and do midweek Bible studies for home fellowship groups of four people or so. He'd have a guy fly him out there so he could do this Bible study. Why? Because it was requested of him. He doesn't say, how many gazillions of people are you going to have there? What kind of honorarium is there going to be? What does he do? He just ministers to people, and he's very approachable and open. And you need to understand, Jesus Christ cares about every person. He cares about every child. I've been to Japan 6 different times, and my perspective about Japan changed over time. The first time I went there, we went into Tokyo, and we went into the subways during rush hour. And I tell you what, it just seemed to me a beehive of a kajillion people that were just running around. They're all 5'6", 5'7", and they're all wearing black suits. They're just running around and all the same, you know, in my perspective, it was all the same haircut, all this, you know, and just busyness. And it's like, this horde of people. And I couldn't pick out an individual out of these people. But over time, what ended up happening was, as I would go back to Japan again and again, the same welcoming team and the same team that would take care of us came in and took care of us. And you know what? I got to know each one of those people individually. And you know what happened to my perspective when I would enter the subway? That each one of these people are an individual and they're a soul that God cares about. And I would see that unique individual and that God cared about that person made in his image, given the characteristics that can be applied, that God created that person to uniquely glorify him in their own unique way, and he cares about each one of their souls just as much as he cares about that one out of a billion Japanese in the subway. He cares just as much about the congressman, and he cares just as much about the Indian living at the foot of the mountains in Nepal. You know, he cares about every single soul. And so here the infants are brought. You can imagine the Lord, you know, holding these children and just blessing them. And it was a common thing that the people would have their children blessed by these teachers, by these rabbis. And so certainly they would bring the children to Jesus. Also interesting to note, just in this one verse, is that it was the fathers bringing their infants to be blessed.
So often men stand back and they leave the spirituality to the wife. You need to understand, men, you have got to take your children to Jesus and do not be ashamed about it. When people say, well, don't force your religion on your children. Do you believe Jesus is the way, truth, and life? Well, get your kids in church and bring them to Jesus. And so we see this situation setting up here. But they tell them, don't bring the kids, don't bring the kids. But in verse 16, something interesting happens. Jesus called them to him and he said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. What was happening in the disciples' mind was they were judging Jesus like the other rabbis that they had seen. They'd seen these rabbis walking around all pompous and all, and they thought, okay, Jesus is just like these guys. Well, the problem is Jesus isn't like those guys. They were applying a secular understanding upon Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 tells us we no longer view Jesus like we once did. And what they were doing is they were improperly representing Jesus to the world. They were improperly representing Jesus to the world. You guys need to understand, we can fall into this habit quickly and easily, can't we? Misrepresenting Jesus to the world. You know, you guys go down, I think the big night Thursday at 6th Street? You know, and so you go down Thursday at 6th Street and you want to witness. And you got all these people that are out there carousing, you know, getting wasted and all. And the temptation is to say, you're not acting like a Christian. You're wrong, 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 wrong. And what are we doing? We're trying to enforce Christian rules on non-Christians. Can you do that? It doesn't work, does it? You know, and the truth is, you're down there to present someone that can rescue them from these things. You know, and even a non-Christian acting like a Christian does not make a Christian, right? And we're to present the love and the grace of the Lord to these people that they may be rescued from these things, as opposed to just, you know, Christianity is a bunch of rules. People ever tell you that? You know, you got your set of rules, the Mormons got their set of rules, Jehovah's Witness got their set of rules, the Hindus got their set of rules. Which set of rules are the best set of rules? And it becomes a comparison of rules as opposed to bringing someone to a relationship in Jesus Christ through the grace where they can be forgiven for every sin they've ever committed. That's what a relationship with Jesus Christ is. We can easily misrepresent Christ. You know, when this church goes out there, this supposed church, I don't like to call them a church, but they go out there and they say, God hates homosexuals. Really? Does he? Bible tells me God died for their sins as well as my sins. You know, and truly when they go out there, I think they're misrepresenting Christ. Even though we may not do it in such a radical way, we can still do it. And that's what these guys are doing. Hey, stay away from him. He's above us. Well, yes, he is above us, but he did come to save us. And he came to die for us, and he loves us, and he wants us to draw near to him. And so truly, they were misrepresenting Christ, and it very much upset Christ to where he, not upset in the same sense where we get upset, but he rebukes them, and he wants the children to come to himself. Verse 17, again, it says, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. That's an awesome verse, and that verse should cause us to think, what is it about little children that allows us to freely come to Christ? Well, you have different lists, and I'm going to bring up my list. The first thing I know and understand about children is they trust. And they trust because they have to trust, right? That little boy walking down the street with his wagon because he's running away from home, and he's got his blanket, and he's got a box of Twinkies, and he's like, I'm striking out on my own. The truth is, he ain't going to make it, right? He's not going to go very far. But he's going to have to turn, and he's going to say, I can't make it without mom and dad. God wants us to have that same kind of trust. I can't make it without you. You know, we strike out with our pride. We strike out, and we say, I'm going to leave you. And what do we end up doing? We end up creating an absolute mess. But children are trusting. Children are also simple. It isn't complicated. Even children can understand opening their heart to Jesus. Children can understand the gospel. I stole the cookie and Jesus got spanked for it. right? I mean, that's the gospel. And if you accept that, you have a relationship with God and your sins are forgiven. So often we make things too complex. And a lot of times we start off with this incredible simple faith, right? Oh, I'm saved. And you look out at your first sunrise after getting saved and you go, wow, I know the God who made that. Praise God. You know, and you're just blown away. And then 2 years later, though, you find yourself hating other Christians and caught up in all these weird little theological arguments and boom, boom, boom. And it's all about being right and winning an argument. And your faith gets all complex. And then all of a sudden, it's like that simple, oh, my goodness, Lord, you made that sunrise. You lose all that relationship. You lose that because it gets all complex, and we tend to do that, and we get ripped off. But a children's relationship with God is simple. And believe it or not, as you mature in the Lord, your relationship with God should get simpler over time. I went through that phase where I just like to argue with everybody all the time about everything. And the thing is, I know more about what I believe, and I can argue the points better now than I ever could. But the truth of the matter is, I don't argue anymore. I'll discuss and all, but as soon as it drops into an argument, I'm like, okay, I'm done. Because I can win an argument and lose a soul. That's funny because my nephews are now in seminaries. I have five nephews that are have graduated or are graduating from seminary. And they like to argue. And they frustrate me to death. And my wife looks at me and she goes, I knew you when you were that age, you know, and I was the same way, man, just out for the fight, you know, sweat on the forehead. I'm going to beat you down. But, you know, my faith in the Lord has actually become more simple. I was in a pastor's meeting and 40 of us pastors meet every month in Corpus Christi and we get together to pray. Well, we had this good old boy pastor in town. He was the pastor of First Baptist Church there on Ocean Drive, the biggest, oldest church in town. And his name was Bubba Stahl. He's since moved on, but Bubba Stahl was a great guy. And he was leading this meeting. And he sits down there with all this room full of pastors. And as I'm looking around the room, you know, one of my good friends in town is a Presbyterian Reformed pastor. I mean, we love each other. We're good friends. But he does not understand me at all. You know, I've went down that Reformed road and kind of that Presbyterian road before, and I was raised Baptist. Now I'm in Calvary Chapel, so I kind of get a good grip of what's going on in the room here because we got a lot of guys in there that are church. You go to church and you got to wear tennis shoes and shorts because it's like the aerobic church, right? As soon as worship starts, you're doing jumping jacks and rolling on the floor, you know. And the pastor says three words, the drum starts playing, boom, boom, boom. And everybody's up again, dancing and everything, you know. And we got a bunch of guys in there. You know, like that. And I love these guys. They love the Lord and all, but just a different style, you know. And then we got the conservative Baptist, you know, they mow their lawn with their suit and tie on kind of thing. And then we got the Reformed guy over here and a few non-denominational guys. Well, this guy, Bubba Stahl, he goes, well, I just want to open it up for discussion before we pray, guys. I was just wondering, what do you think? What do you think it means to really walk in the Spirit? In this group of people? In my heart, I'm just going, this is good. You know, sometimes these little discussions can get a little boring and all. But, you know, I just determined in my mind, I ain't going to say a word. You know, I'm going to fold my arms back and I'm just going to watch the fireworks start because this is going to be good. Because you got the Presbyterians over there. You got the hardcore Baptists over here. You got the non-denominational people here. And then you got the charismaniacs over here, you know, and it's just going to go off, you know, and I'm just ready for it to happen. And this old guy speaks up, and this guy was in ministry longer than I've been alive, you know, and he's just this old guy, but he's in like the Pentecostal camp, you know, and he has healing closets and stuff now. That's his ministry now, you know, and that's kind of the road he's gone down. And he's a good guy, and I learn a lot from him, but just I'm just waiting for him to go off. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? And here it goes, man. And you know what he says? This guy's late 70s. He says, to walk in the Spirit is to simply walk close with Jesus. And I go, right on. That's it, isn't it? We make it so complex. But if you really think about why Jesus died on the cross, why in the world did Jesus die on the cross? Did Jesus Christ die on the cross so you would witness on 6th Street?
Jesus Christ die on the cross so you can give your money to this church? So Bungie can have a job? Did Jesus Christ die on the cross so you can tell everybody why they're wrong and you're right? You know, there's certain things that we do within Christianity that are good, but they're not the best. Jesus Christ primarily died on the cross. Number one reason is because he wanted to have a relationship with you that was broken in the garden. Right? He wants to have a nose-to-nose relationship with you. He wants to have gnosko, fellowship, intimacy with you. And so what good is it if you're out there pounding the streets, sharing your faith, if you never have a devotion time with Jesus and fellowship with him and pray? What good is it to God? He died to have that fellowship with you, but what do? We start basing our life on our works as opposed to on our relationship, right? And when we say it's not religion, it's relationship. Well, really think about what that means. It means having an intimate relationship with God. And then you go out and you do witness. But when you witness that time, it's a little bit different in your attitude, right? Your attitude is different. Man, I got back with Jesus in the garden, and now my soul is fulfilled, and I have relationship with God, and you can have it too. A little different, right? You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're going to hell. Or, check it out. A little different, isn't it? It's got to be based upon our relationship with Jesus. Simple. Children have simplicity. They also have humility. A person who thinks they're more important than a child has a lot to learn. Children realize their absolute dependence is upon their parents. But in our pride, we think we can get along without God. We think we can pull it off. And are we doing a good job? As a country, we certainly aren't. Right? In the 60s, they decided no more prayer in school. That wasn't the problem. The problem was it was no longer no prayer in school, but we are no longer going to make decisions and include God in those decision-making processes, which led to no prayer in school. Okay, it's the foundation, it's the decision-making process without God, which has led us down a road where we find ourselves today. Are we doing a good job without God? You know, ask the 50 million children that have been aborted in this country. It's crazy. We have left that relationship with God. We haven't humbled ourselves to realize that we need God to be involved in our day-to-day lives. Martin Luther said this: God created the world out of nothing. And as long as we're nothing, he can make something out of us. And I love that quote. Children are also openly loving. A child knows how to put their arms around your neck and hug you without ever being embarrassed. And we seem to learn how not to love as we get older. Our expression is held back. I cannot tell you guys how blessed I was to look around at these 30 or so high school kids lifting their hands in public in front of the Lincoln Memorial, worshiping God in an unashamed way in front of thousands of people. I mean, my two teenagers included in that bunch. And I tell you what, I was so blessed. But we kind of learn how not to love over time. Children also are pure. They haven't had their minds polluted by the gross things of the world. They're transparent. They're not secretive at all. They're not deceptive. They're not hypocritical for the most part. I mean, they try to be secret. They try to be deceptive at times in their sin nature, but they don't get away with it. Tells us in 4:8, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, anything virtuous and praiseworthy, meditate upon these things. And so children have a purity that the Lord would desire us to have in our lives. It's interesting, if you have children or if you watch children, they can reflect our impurity. My wife and I used to use words that we didn't think anything about. But if they come out of the mouth of a child, they're very ugly. And then we realized, as adults, we shouldn't be using those words. My oldest daughter, her name is Cambrielle. But our youngest daughter called our older daughter Sissy. And it was very eye-opening for my wife
to hear my younger daughter use her tone of voice with her sister.
Sissy!
You know? And my wife looks at her, she looks at me, she goes, oh no! And she's teaching our daughter how to be impure in her attitude, in her inflections, in her voice. You know, I have a good friend, his name is Dave, and his wife was driving down the road one day, and a car pulled out in front of her, and it caused her to swerve. And they have these beautiful daughters. I mean, just these gorgeous daughters. And this girl's 4 years old. And as she swerves out of the way, this little girl looks up at her mommy and she says, Mommy, that guy's a freaking idiot, huh? The Lord desires our heart to be pure. Now, there are ways that we're not to be like children. We're not to be immature or without knowledge. We're to gain knowledge in the Lord. Some people say, we're supposed to be like children, you know, don't read or whatever. No, you need to read. We need to be pure, but we also need to read. It's very important for our faith to grow with our age. At age 8, I gave my heart to the Lord. By age 12, though, I was smoking pot in junior high school. For the next 3 or 4 years, I was involved in smoking pot and selling it. Between 9th and 10th grade, I gave my heart back to the Lord. But halfway through my senior year, I had a new trial in my life. New trial in my life was female, and I started dating a girl. I wasn't ready for that trial. And the reasons I backslid at these points of time in my life was because my faith wasn't growing with my challenges. My faith wasn't growing with the things that were going to hit me next. And so we need to continually grow in the Lord. And so we are to be like children in so many ways, but we're also to be mature in growing up in our understanding of the Lord. And now we're going to switch stories a little bit here. As it comes in verse 18, we're going to start talking about a rich young ruler. Now, a lot of times it seems like it just shifts gears, but I really believe, and the reason I'm teaching this in one study, is I believe these two stories are absolutely related. There's a contrast between the purity of the children and this rich young ruler that has a problem in his life, which is keeping him from Jesus. The children are freely running to Jesus. The rich young ruler has a problem where he can't come to Jesus. Something is holding him back. And so let's look at verse 18 in Luke 18. It says, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. And so you have this rich young ruler coming to Jesus. This was a good guy. This was a guy of position, of power. And he was accomplished at a young age. He was the all-American boy. The kind of boy that you'd be glad for your daughter to bring home to introduce to you. And all. You know, it reminds me of a story of a man that was in his early 20s and he's looking for a bride, and he goes out and he finds a woman that he likes and he brings her home for dinner, the whole dinner thing, and his mom doesn't like her. So he dumps her and he gets another. This happens like 5 times. Finally he goes, forget it. I'm going to find someone just like my mom. And so he goes out and he finds a young lady, but just like his mom. Speaks like her, attitude just like her, looks like her, and everything else. Problem is, dad didn't like her. Yes. Okay, so you have this guy. He looks good. And you know what? Morally, he's a very good person. As we can see, Jesus recognizes that morally he's a good person. But he is missing out. He's missing out. Now, Jesus challenges him, first of all, here. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Why are you calling me good? No one's good. Now, Jesus is not saying I'm not good, because we know he's God in the flesh and he is morally excellent. But Jesus asks this guy this question because this guy is coming up like, hey, Jesus, I'm good and we're good together. And like, you know, you want me to be a part of your team. And Jesus looks at him and he realizes that this guy is self-righteous. And so it seems that Jesus is challenging this man's self-righteousness. And he says, no one is good. Because when he says good, he means morally excellent. Not just good, like a good guy, but like morally excellent. He also deflects this man's flattery. He recognizes this man is trying to get something out of Jesus. And I believe this man is probably trying to get Jesus to publicly say, yeah, you are good, to gain more power in his life. And he wants to shock this man. He wants this man to really think about the words that he used so that he can minister to this man's heart. Now, what can I do to attain eternal life? Now, in Luke chapter 10, someone else had come to Jesus asking basically the same question, and Jesus talked about the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is going to minister to this rich young ruler in a different way. Basically the same question, but a different response. The Lord knows what each person needs. He will minister directly to us. And so this guy had a lot of things going for him. Again, I want you to note that he also had a need. He was still coming to Jesus. I really believe he was looking for a pat on the back, but he was looking for something. You need to understand every person on earth, unless they have a relationship with God, is looking for something. They are. Sometimes we can assume that the person that has the house in the Heights or wherever it may be in this town, in our town, it's the house on Ocean Drive. And you know, that person that has everything, all the finances, don't have to worry about money, you know, and life is basically good for them. Sometimes we think they have no need of God. But the truth is, every person has a need for God. Now, I realize this over time, and the older I get, the more I realize this, that Barack Obama is empty inside. He has a need for a relationship with Jesus Christ. And being president isn't going to fill that need, period. It's not going to fill it. You know, some of the most empty lives that we see, you know, you can see in the checkout line at the supermarket. You know, someone like Elizabeth Taylor. You know, at one time, one of the most beautiful women on earth. Rich, famous. What about men? Well, she's married, what, 7 different famous leading men? And what is she? She's empty. You know, what would you do with all the money that Michael Jackson had? But what was he doing with it? He was unhappy and empty and miserable. When I was a young man and surfing, I'd read the surfer magazines. Wow, look at these guys. And they became my idols and they became my heroes. And then over time, I became a fairly accomplished surfer and I started to get sponsored and get everything for free and all that. But I never became a big shot, but you know, I did all right. But something interesting happened, because even when I was doing all right and being sponsored and everything, I would still look in the magazines and go, wow, these guys have made it. But then when I graduated from college, I ended up being a judge on the World Surfing Tour. That means that I judged all my heroes. And you know what I found out about these guys? Insecure, empty, nothing is good enough. World champion always wants more. They always want more. They're still empty and they're still driven and they still need a relationship with Jesus Christ. Why? That's why God created us. God created us to have fellowship with Him. And until we have fellowship with Him, we will be empty. Even as a Christian, you slide away from that fellowship, and what happens? Empty feeling, right? And you're totally empty. Every single person has a need for the Lord. So don't assume. It doesn't matter who they are. They all need Jesus. You know, just last week, we went into one of our congressmen's office, and he's a senior ranking congressman because he's been in there so long. Our congressman from Corpus Christi, and we went into his office and he wasn't there. So we all jumped behind his table, you know, and got pictures of us like signing bills or whatever, you know, and we were like acting powerful. And the truth of the matter is, looking around that office, I realized just a man who needs Jesus. And he does. He needs Jesus. And so this guy had a lot of things going for him, but he still had something missing in his life. I believe he was looking for a pat on the back, but he got something very different. Verse 20, Jesus continuing his statement, you know the commandments, Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But when he had heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, the law is divided. God's moral law is divided into two. We know them as the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are our relationship with God. Love the Lord your God. The second is like it. Love others, right? And so the next six are all about our relationship with other people, having to do with stealing, adultery, murder, parents, blah, 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 all these things, right? But he mentions five, and he leaves one out. And so this man says, all these things I have done from my youth. And he may have. Jesus doesn't rebuke him and call him a liar, does he? He was a really, really good guy. But Jesus wanted him to look deeper within his soul. He digs deeper. And what does he do? He gets at the crux of the matter. Commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. That was the thing that was keeping this man from a relationship with God. He's dealing with the man's coveting. The opposite of coveting is giving. A coveter is a person who is focused on what he is going to get and how much he can keep. And what does God want us to be? He wants us to be people who learn how to give and to serve and to pour out, doesn't he? And isn't that where Christianity finds its greatest fulfillment? Is when we're serving other people? You know, there's no more fulfilling time as a believer as when you're, you know, feeding the homeless in Jesus' name. As when you're on a mission trip, serving, sweating, you know, swatting mosquitoes in Jesus' name. Or when you're building a house for someone in Jesus' name. Whatever it might be, whatever your particular service is, man, you feel fulfilled because you're pouring out of yourself. And what is this man's problem? Selfishness. And the Lord's telling him, you need selflessness. And Jesus wants him to get rid of the obstacles in his life. Now, even as I read this, I'm thinking, I know how God works. God loves us so much, he will stick his finger in our chest and go and nail us, right? And just go, you got to let this go because I care about you and it's real and it's a real problem and you need to get rid of it. And he loves this man so much that he's actually pointing out to this man the exact thing that he has a problem with. Does God want every single one of us to go sell everything we have and then follow Bungie or whatever, you know, whoever? No, that was this man's problem. We all have problems, right? We all have things that can keep us back from the Lord, right? This man's problem was coveting. This man's problem were his riches. And the Lord loves him enough to point out the obstacle that is keeping him from God, from serving him with a whole heart. When I rededicated my heart to the Lord at age 24, I was just graduating from college. My degree was in sports marketing. What does that translate into? Hurley, Billabong, Gotcha, Quicksilver. Right? I mean, I knew all the guys in the industry. That's what I was going to do. Going to live the little Orange County life with a BMW and surf. Right? And that's what I was going to do. And all. But the Lord put his finger in my chest. And he basically said, you got something in your life you need to give to me. And I literally did this. I had three surfboards at the time, and I laid them on the floor. And I said, God, if you never want me to surf again, I'll quit. I'm done. And the Lord asked me to give him surfing. And I'm really thinking he's going to take it away. But within 5 months, I'm traveling the world as a professional surfing judge. What the Lord did, he says, okay, you've now given me your idols, and I'm now going to make them your tool. Right? I mean, that's what he did. Since I gave them up, he gave them back, and he says, you've given them to me, I'm going to give them back to you, and now those are your tools. And for years, that was my way in the door into people's lives. That was a neat story. Now, I moved to Corpus Christi, and if I hunted and fished,
That'd be better, you know. But at this point in time in my life, God used that in a great way. And I gave them back to him, and he gave them back to me as tools for his kingdom as opposed to them being my idols. I'm just interested in the story. We don't get to see the other side. What would happen if this man said, where are you going to be like in 3 days? Because I'm going to go sell everything and follow you. I imagine Jesus probably, bingo, just follow me now. Okay? That stuff, you know, it's yours or whatever, but you've given it to the kingdom. And you can use it for God's glory. But that's what I was looking for. I was looking for your heart. But this man has been dead for 2,000 years in hell. For what? It's all gone. He thought it was worth it at the time, but it was not worth it, let me tell you. And it was those things that kept him from the Lord. You know, I was reading about the grave clothes the other day, just in my devotions as I picked up the word, and I was just tripping out. The grave clothes. Jesus is saying, your riches are your grave clothes. Just pull them off. What is binding you up from being able to walk, from being able to see, from being able to breathe, from being able to run and to fly in Jesus? Are we wearing grave clothes, guys? Are we wearing grave clothes? We know what our grave clothes are, right? Things that we need to give up in our life. Now, even as believers, I think we gather things into our life, don't we? Which keep us from the Lord. You know, we're like going, I'm trying to run with the Lord, you know, but you got some sin wrapped around your legs and your grave clothes are on. And, you know, grave clothes probably don't smell so well. They're not the latest fashion attire. It doesn't look so good. But what do we say? I like them. And I want to hold on to them. Jesus doesn't say, hey, you're doing pretty good. You got 9 out of 10. What does he say? I want you to run with me. I want you to be able to fly with me. Verse 24. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Now, a lot of people say, well, there's a gate in the Jerusalem, you know, in Israel, you know, called the eye of the needle. You can't get a camel through, whatever. You got to leave your riches outside to come in and be safe or whatever. But truly, I really believe the Lord's literally saying, here's a needle. Here's the hole in the needle. And here's a camel. You guys ever see a camel? I mean, you've seen pictures of them. But you ever see a camel? Them are some big, ugly beasts. But they're huge. They are huge. And he's literally saying it's harder. But you need to understand something. He's not saying all rich people are bad. They're not going to get into heaven, but poor people will. He's not saying that. It's a little bit harder for a rich person to get into heaven, guys, because it's impossible for anybody to get there on our own, right? It's impossible for any of us to get there. It's just there's another stumbling block for the rich, just another thing in the way. But the thing is, there is a way with Jesus. He always makes a way. His goal is to have fellowship with us. His death on the cross opened up that ability to have fellowship with us. This rich man could have gotten into the kingdom. He didn't. And it illustrated a point. And so the Lord tells this man, this is in the way. You need to surrender all to me. You need to sacrifice all to me. Have you ever been afraid to surrender to God, thinking about what he might ask you to do? When I was a younger Christian, it really used to bug me when missionaries would come to the church. And the reason it bugged me as a younger Christian is because I'm thinking, they sold everything. They're not going to be rich. They're not going to live in a nice place. They're sold everything. No material, no security, no amusement parks. And they're taking their kids and they're moving out to the middle of some godforsaken place on the edge of the earth, and no one's going to think about them except for when they send newsletters. They're not going to be famous. And what in the world are they doing? And I was afraid because I knew God called people to do that. And I'm sitting there inside going, I ain't going to do that.
I don't want to surrender that far. I will surrender enough to make my spirit feel comfortable like I'm walking after God, but I don't really want to completely surrender because God might make me do something really weird. But let me give you encouragement. If God makes you do something really weird, you're going to be excited about doing something really weird. Like a surfer moving to Corpus Christi to plant a church. That's really weird. But I can tell you what, I'm so blessed that my wife and I obeyed in that area. Was it hard? Yeah. Do mosquitoes carry away small children there? Yes. Happens all the time. You know, you don't have to drink any water. You just breathe it out of the air, you know. But we are so blessed because we obeyed. And I am so excited. I've been walking, or I've been teaching Bible studies weekly for 20 years now, over 20 years. And guys, you need to understand, I'm not bored as a Christian. I'm excited about what God has for tomorrow. I don't know. God might have me run for senator. God might move me to Brazil or Jamaica. And you know what? I'm not afraid of that. I'm like, yeah. God wants us to surrender. God wants to do more in me than I can conceive of myself. He wants to see me do more because I'm relying upon him. And he lays out that path. He just wants us to simply obey and surrender. Get out of the way. Let me give you a little story as we finish up here about getting out of the way. Most of us struggle with pride. I do every once in a while. No, just kidding. I'll struggle with pride. In the last few years, I've been doing racing triathlons. Been teaching the Bible studies forever, planted a church, own a radio station, got missions going on, and known in our city, and all this stuff. Blah, 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 blah. You know, so I struggle with pride. But I've been racing triathlons the last few years, and I've actually gotten pretty good at it. You know, I don't have the good equipment. You know, I got like the duct tape on my glasses and the old bike and everything else. But I actually do pretty well. And in Corpus Christi, in my age group, I normally win the division. So I won the first two triathlons we had in Corpus Christi this year. So here comes this little third one. And I wasn't planning on doing it. But I thought, you know, that'd be so cool. You know, I could get a trifecta. You know, so last minute I think, oh, I'm going to go enter this triathlon. I'm going to win my division, you know, get top five and, you know, just kind of pompous and prideful. Right? So I enter at the last minute. And I'm a swimmer. And so, you know, in Corpus, I'm a pretty fast swimmer. So I jumped in the pool. And man, I just took off. Boom! I beat everybody by 30 seconds. And problem is, my pride caused me to go out too fast. And so I'm already oxygen deficient. My muscles are screaming out, give me oxygen! So I'm running to the bike to get on my bike, and my body is just saying, you idiot, stop, breathe, you need air. But I'm in the middle of a race, I can't stop. But my pride just said, you're a swimmer, go out, show off. And so I get on my bike, and normally I ride about, you know, 21, 22 miles an hour on my bike. I'm riding like 18 miles an hour on my bike. I'm getting a cramp in my side. I'm huffing and puffing. My legs are seizing up. You know, I got the little girls with the little bells on their bike and the little tassels passing me. Hey, mister, you know, passing me up. And then, you know, on the run, I ran. My pace was 2 minutes a mile slower than I normally. My legs were going, seizing up, man, and I barely finished. So I come limping through, and I run into this lady that's a triathlon coach, and I go, I was humbled, and she goes, that's a good thing, you know? And I go, okay, you're right. I learned a lot of lessons in this race, and this guy that I normally beat, he just ran right by me. You know, he runs by me, and he looks at me, good race, you know? And I told him later, I go, you just said that because you wanted to make sure that I knew you were passing me, you know? So I was humbled. But then I'm thinking, okay, I got to get ready for church tonight. So I'm humbled, but I'm not humbled enough. You see, I've been teaching Bible studies for, you know, 20 years. I got it down.
And so, you know, normally our Saturday night service is between 15 and 40 people. You know, it goes up and down depending on shift work and all. And I'm looking forward to Saturday night service. Well, I'm teaching out of a complex section of Scripture. And I'm thinking, I got this down, you know. And so I don't really prepare as much as I should. And then I was leading worship that night. And I started to get a cold. And so, you know, I couldn't even hold a note. And so it was almost like rap worship. You know, just butchered worship. It was like God's up in heaven looking down and going, I guess we're supposed to receive this by grace. When's the worship going to start, you know? So I got five people sitting out there. I've just completely hacked up worship, but I still got the word, you know? Now, out of that five people, there's one guy there that I know is not a believer, I can tell. I know the other guys, but it's his first time at the church, and I can tell he's not a believer. And I start opening the word, and it's a complex section of Scripture on eschatology, and I'm looking at it, and you know what? I just hacked it up to pieces. Just hacked it up. Like, oh my goodness, did anybody get anything out of that whatsoever? And so all of a sudden, I'm just sitting there thinking, I'm a loser. And you know what? I was thinking properly at that point in time. That was a true assessment, because God had done some incredible things through me. But I was thinking I could do them on my own. And he humbled me. And I'm just thinking, oh, this guy's going to go out. He's going to be unsaved. He's never going to come back, you know, and he's going to go to hell. It's all my fault. But I tell you what, God is so good. He just reminded me, all I want you to do is rely upon me. And I'm going to get the work done. I'm going to do great things through you, regardless of you. All I want is you to come along with what I'm doing. As opposed to trying to guide me, I want you to let me guide you. And after service, this guy walks up to me. I didn't want to talk to him. And he walks right up to me and he goes, I need to talk. And I was able to lead him to the Lord. I tell you what, completely wiped out all that whole day. I mean, that whole day was miserable to me. That made my day. I was so blessed, but I was also reminded, it's God. It's not me. And ultimately, what he's asking us to do is get out of the way. Keep it simple. Keep it humble. And simply follow after him and obey him and seek that deep, intimate, close relationship with him. Let's go ahead and pray.